There are two scripture readings this morning. We turn in the first place to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and then we'll turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're winding down our study of the book of Philippians. After this morning's sermon, there will be one last sermon on chapter 4. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to read about the churches of Macedonia. Macedonia was one of the provinces that made up Greece, and Philippi is one of the cities in the province of Macedonia. So when we read about Macedonia, that includes the Philippians. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, that means we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality or generosity. For to their power I bear record, yes, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness or eagerness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Then we'll turn to Philippians chapter 4. And here we'll read once again verses 10 through 20. Verse 20 is a sort of pivot verse. It concludes the text dealing with the collection, but it also anticipates the closing off of the letter. Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care for me has flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate or share in my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. In addition to what was mentioned in the bulletin, we'll be praying for the beginning of Bible study season, catechism, Sunday school. And in that connection, if the preschool could meet in their own classroom immediately following the service, and then grades 1 through 10 will be meeting right here in the sanctuary immediately after the service to open the season. Also, Peter Sinke was in the hospital for a few days this week in connection with a flare-up of his Crohn's disease, but he's doing well, has been released home, and I believe is even here this morning. So that's an answer to prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, merciful Father, wonderful, sufficient Savior, in whom there is such an ocean and a fullness of grace, so that in the fullness of thy grace we can gather as a congregation summoned by thy voice to hear thy voice. This is what makes a church, first and foremost, is the hearing of the voice of God in the gathering of the saints. And we give thanks for that privilege, for the encouragements, the helps, the comforts, the overwhelming provisions of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of his church, the bridegroom of his church, the one who has such a tender concern for our purity of heart, lips, and life, for our reassurement and encouragement, and a heavenly Father who takes greater pleasure in his children than the best earthly father does in physical children. And therefore we gather beneath the tenderness of thy mercy. We think of the promise already contained in the prophet Zephaniah. The Lord over you is mighty. He will comfort you with his love. He will quiet you with singing. And as we sing the words of our God, we may, as it were, hear our God singing to us and for us. And we give thanks that in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how we came here this morning, whether hungry and joyful and eager and ready and willing to listen, whether distracted or overwhelmed, brokenhearted, struggling, suffering, weary, that whatever our need is, our gracious God has a fullness of provision. We read it. My God shall supply all your need according to the riches of his glory by Christ Jesus. And may the riches of that glory mightily instruct and comfort our hearts this day, that we might take pleasure in the service of the Lord who gives so much. What a marvel that we don't have to first fill out a survey, checkmarking all the ways in which we've been faithful before we're allowed in the door this morning. But that we come to the God of all grace, who receives the guilty, the failing. And in that light, that emboldens us to confess our sins to. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. Therefore, no reason to keep guilty silence, but to become honest. Lord, we can be so unfaithful, so hit and miss, so hot and cold towards thy service from one moment to the next. Our desires can be like brief flares, and then temptation and worldliness and dullness and coldness come rushing in again, and our idolatrous hearts wander and waver and stumble. We confess that. Confess our prayerlessness, our half-heartedness, our slowness to profit from the Scriptures, our unbelief, the lust, the greed, the bitterness, the anger, the impatience, the selfishness, the crudeness, the crude words, hurtful words, covetous desires, not being content, not learning in whatsoever state we are, therewith to be content, doing all things through Christ who strengthens me, but instead, either thinking to get by depending on ourselves or not expecting anything from thee. We have such great promises that are given to arouse in us a holy expectation and eagerness. Yet we confess that so often those promises do not produce in us that eager expectation and joyful childlike rest that they deserve to be received with. We humble ourselves, Lord. We confess our transgression, the way we twist and break thy gifts and creation. Have mercy on us, Lord. Pour out on us the abundance of thy loving kindness. Wash us, make us pure within. Cleanse, O cleanse me from my sin. We pray for those of us, Lord, who've never been forgiven. For those of us who've managed to last for years under gospel privileges without coming to Christ or resting in Christ, without turning from sin or walking in the ways of the Lord, restrained perhaps sometimes outwardly by the consequences or by conscience, but not by the inner compulsion of love for God. How poor such people are. But yet as they come in their poverty to listen this morning, may the riches and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ break through, be a surprising God who comes to find them. For without a seeking God, no lost sinner will ever become a seeker. Lord, make the lost seekers this morning, as they recognize the full provisions of the generosity of the living God. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, for without the Spirit's instructive ministry, we do not understand, we do not walk in the light, we do not profit from the light, and therefore, Lord, we humble ourselves and we cry out for grace and light and help and mercy. Have mercy on us according to the abundance of thy grace with the fullness of the teaching ministry of the Spirit. We give thanks for thy sparing and comforting mercies in the life of Effie Vinnick this past week. And as she lies in the community care beds in Fort McLeod in her weakness, we pray, comfort and encourage her. And as she has loved thy word in the fellowship of thy people, may so thy word flood her heart and mind with grace, comfort, light, and help. Be her shield and her strength. And even as she longs and looks forward to and wants to go to her heavenly home, after having reached the age of 89, Lord, guide her and help her and provide for her. We give thanks that Peter Sinke could come home again, that he's feeling so much better. Grant thy gracious blessing on him. We pray for our struggling parents. Perhaps for some of us as parents, it's been a good week. And for others, it's been a struggle. There have been clashes in the home and challenges. And we plead the promise, the last promise of the Old Testament, that God says he will come and turn the hearts of the fathers towards the children and the children towards the fathers. Please do that in those homes where that really needs to happen. We pray for our government. We're disheartened by the swiftness with which the hammer has been swung down again, and in which they want to force Christian schools to put a sexually perverse policy on our websites. We pray, Lord, give great wisdom to all who are leading our schools to know what to do, to know how to navigate these troubled waters, but most of all, to be faithful to the Lord and to his word and to his glory. Please provide for us, Lord, that as we face the hostility and the contempt of our culture, that we might be faithful. But at the very same time, we pray for anyone listening who struggles or is confused with same-sex attraction and doesn't know where to go or what to think or what to do. Struggles with those unwanted feelings and wonders, who am I? We pray for them. Encourage them. May we be as a congregation of encouragers for whatever burden or struggle people are carrying. All of us struggle against unwanted desires in one form or another. And help us to strive together and to support each other and to fight the fight of faith and to resist temptation and to walk in the ways of the Lord with all our hearts unashamedly. We pray for our children and young people as they begin catechism and Sunday school again. Plant seeds of biblical instruction in their hearts. Help us as parents to be diligent in making sure our children learn the Bible verses, the memory work, the songs. For the things learned in youth stick to old age better than anything else in all of life. And so help us as parents to be diligent, to fill the hearts and minds of our children with everything we can fit in there. And bless it, Lord, to the glory of thy name. Bless our Sunday school teachers as they prepare to start teaching. Give them such a love for their class, but most of all, a love for the Lord, that the way they teach just sparkles with this joyful, contagious zeal and this godly seriousness and urgency that belongs with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray for this area in which we live, its needs. Lord, turn the tides of ungodliness in our times. Bring about times of refreshing from the hand of the Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it's all about money. Money talks. Follow the money. The church is always after my money. Typical preacher wanting to help himself to my wallet. Such are the sayings about life in general and the church and religious leaders in particular that circulate in our society. And let's be honest, there are times when that's true. There have been cases where religious teachers have tried to use spiritual truth or healing ministries to enrich themselves. There are examples of televangelists living in mansions with millions of dollars worth of just the landscaping or private Lear jets. But having admitted that there's a sinful and wrong way to speak of this, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to talk about it because our text talks about it. Our text this morning teaches us the beauty, the glory, and the real joy of Christian giving. It's impossible to miss the tone here of love and joy and even worship when you consider this text carefully. Our theme is this: fragrant Christian giving means loving diligence, spiritual investment, and spiritual worship. The Apostle Paul has been saying a careful and yet warm and joyful thank you to the Philippians for their financial support. He has to do this carefully and wisely for a couple of reasons. First of all, he doesn't want them to send any more. He has enough. He knows he has to say this because he knows them very well. If even a hint of further need reaches their ears, they will immediately send support again. They've always done so. They had barely been a congregation for 2 days before they started doing this. When Paul was told to leave Philippi by the authorities after he had been imprisoned and beaten falsely, Paul moved on to Thessalonica, 100 miles away and in a different province. And he was only in Thessalonica, if you read the book of Acts, for a very short time too. And during that time, twice the Philippians, according to verse 16, sent him financial support. And this was a steady pattern for that congregation. From the beginning of the gospel, that is, from the moment they had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, they immediately became generous in the support of the Lord's servants. And that kind of support is not cheap or easy. The Philippians can't log onto a website and by e-banking dump some money into Paul's account. Bitcoin had not been invented. They had sent one of their leaders, Epaphroditus, with their previous gift to Rome, and the journey was so dangerous that he almost died. In fact, he probably didn't make the trek alone. Several people had to go with him because you can't send in that culture a sizable amount of money with one man alone. There are robbers and fellow travelers looking to steal where possible. Paul doesn't want them to risk their lives again unless he really needs it. And those gifts weren't given because the Philippians were rich and had nothing better to do with their money. Sure, Lydia was wealthy, but most of them were not. The city of Philippi was located in the province of Macedonia. And let's turn for a minute again to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember, the apostle is stirring them up, the Corinthians, the stingy, wealthy Corinthians, by provoking them with the example of the generous, poor Macedonians. What was the bottom line for these people, who included the Philippians? Well, they heard the call for help. There was a famine in Jerusalem. The saints were starving. And they wanted to help. What were their resources? What was their bottom line? Well, verse 2, they had a great trial of affliction. They are suffering. Fines and imprisonment were the price to pay for being faithful to the gospel. They did have an abundance of joy. That's really nice. But joy doesn't translate into dollars, does it? Because we read here that they are suffering from deep poverty in verse 2. They are struggling themselves, barely able to make ends meet. Deep poverty doesn't mean they can't afford luxuries. They're having trouble providing for their own families food and clothing. What can you expect from such people when the call for Christian giving goes out? Not much, we would say. We'd say, well, don't worry about it. You find other ways. You support with your prayers. And yet we read that all of this added up in verse 3 into the riches of their generosity. They gave more than they should have. In fact, the apostles didn't want to accept it. They kept telling him, you can't do that. It's too much. But the Macedonians pleaded and they refused to take no for an answer. Why not? Verse 4. They said, you have to allow us to be part of the fellowship of ministering to the saints. They wouldn't be denied the privilege of expressing Christian love in this way. For according to verse 5, they had first given themselves to the Lord. And then, realizing everything I have is not mine, it's the Lord's anyways, want to give themselves to others to express grace and love to them. Paul, there is no way you're going to prevent us from having no part or only a small part in this wonderful gospel privilege of giving. And the very heart of all Christian giving is found in verse 9 of this chapter. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Generous giving is the fruit of God's grace, flowing from the staggering grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as the owner of all things, deprives himself of even a place to lay his head, sacrificing even his clothing to hang naked on a cross, sacrificing every possible joy and pleasure and even financial gain that he could have demanded as the Son of God. Everything in the world was his. But he gave it up for rebels and enemies and the hell deserving. Not for people who are managing their money well and just need a little boost to get over the hump, but sinners who trash and make a mess out of everything he's given them. And this is the grace the Philippians had received. And having received it, they want to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and give to others like he has given to them. And Paul even has to warn them and the rest of the Macedonians. I'm not saying, he says, you should bankrupt yourselves. You do have to provide food and clothing for your families. God does want you to take care of your own too. These things didn't just happen back then. They are still happening now in various parts of the world. When I taught at a seminary in Vietnam for a couple of weeks, some years ago, I sat in on the pastor's prayer meeting as the people from various districts came, and they had a translator whispering in my ear the things people were saying to each other. You hear of small churches planted in the jungle. And after only 3 or 4 months, they're sending their own missionaries to neighboring tribes. And to send a missionary, these poverty-stricken people were voluntarily giving the grocery money of several days, going without food for a couple of days to fast and pray so that at least their missionary had enough money to get to that next village and to start working. Because they said to each other, other people have to hear about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Ouch. Aren't those our twin reactions when hearing things like this? And in the name of this Lord Jesus Christ, who made himself poor so that he could make sinners like you and I rich, what is your attitude towards Christian giving? Do you love to give? 2 Corinthians 8 says this, God loves a cheerful giver. For such people are demonstrating that they understand and want to live out of the generous gospel of God's grace. Are you that kind of a giver? Children, maybe you get paid for doing some chores or mowing someone's lawn, or you get a little older and you get paid for babysitting. What do you think of when you get paid? Mom, can we go to Toys R Us? Can we go to Canadian Tire? Because I want to spend it. Or do you also say, I want to make sure that the Lord and the Lord's work get some support and attention from me too? Young people, you're starting to get jobs. You're earning money. What place does love and grace have when you deposit your paycheck? Is money your servant or your master? Do you think, now I can get that gadget, that thing I really wanted, that luxury item that would make my life more fun? Or do you love others by supporting the Lord's people? Parents, what's your attitude when hearing appeals for Christian giving to missionaries, whether across the street or across the world? Do you see collections simply as a necessity? When there's a missions presentation and you have opportunity to put names and faces to the Lord's work around the world, is it a priority to be there? Do you see collection simply just as something that has to happen? It's kind of a chance right before the sermon to go to the bathroom with a couple of the kids and kind of get everybody settled down and ready for the sermon. Or do you see it as an opportunity to express Christian love? Yes, all these other things, I have a family too after all, are not necessarily a bad idea, but they need to have a secondary role on the edges of what's happening when we have a collection. Something spiritual is going on when deacons pass through the congregation and give you an opportunity to worship God and express Christian love with your giving. That's why it's so important too, when children already learn in Sunday school, to give. Paul has learned to be content, whether the gift of the Philippians made it or not. But he also rejoiced greatly when he received this gift because of the love with which it was given at great risk and cost. It warmed his heart as well as filling his belly. It was sacrificial Christian love that Paul saw rather than dollar signs. What's the cure of the stingy Christian? By the way, what a strange contradiction in terms that is. a stingy Christian. The cure for the stingy Christian is not, first of all, to beat him or her over the head with the Philippians or the Vietnamese. It can make you feel guilty, to be sure. But it's not the fuel that energizes repentance. That fuel is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He impoverished himself, sacrificing even the enjoyment of his Father's love and presence on the cross, where he felt only the righteous wrath and holiness of God. And as this amazing grace kindles in your cold heart, its heat radiates until you have to be urged not to give more than God asks you to give. And giving like this is never in vain. God is not ever in anyone's debt. Loving Christian giving is actually a spiritual investment, our second point. The Apostle Paul merges three different kinds of Greek words in our text. We've seen the language of friendship and love in the first part, but also the language of business and investment, verse 15, giving and receiving. In business language, disbursements and receipts. Verse 17, the bank account of the Philippians is mentioned. Again, that's the language of the marketplace. And yes, this language has to be colored by friendship and Christian love, and even by worship, as we'll see in verses 18 and 19. But the Lord uses this analogy to teach us the key principles of Christian giving. To understand this, you need to know how friendship worked in Greek and Roman society. There's a Roman named Seneca who has a famous book called about friendship, and he writes that friendship means buying gifts for someone who will return the favor. So he said, for example, you choose someone who you think is worthy of your gifts. How do you know they're worthy? Well, because they're going to buy you a one that's as big or better in return. Giving was always with strings attached in that culture. You either give back and so establish that you're that person's friend, or if you can't, you place yourself in a subordinate patron-client relationship. To say it another way, that person is now your sponsor, and you owe your sponsor obedience and gratitude. They now get to tell you how to live your life because you received their gift without giving back. In fact, this was so expected that in Macedonia, the ungrateful recipient who didn't respond with a gift back or obedience could be sued in a court of law. To give without expecting any return, simply out of love, was unheard of in Macedonia and in Greek and Roman society. So if Paul doesn't send back a gift, he's no longer their apostle, they are his apostles. Is that really friendship? And the Lord Jesus actually had to rebuke the Jews for that same wrong view of friendship. That's why, for example, in Luke chapter 14, verse 12 to 14, Luke 14, 12 to 14, Jesus is watching how certain people are jostling each other to get invited to the so-called celebrity dinners. One Sabbath, Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee for a meal. And he makes a point of saying this in Luke 14, 12 to the man who invited him. When you make a dinner, he said, don't call your friends and family. Don't call the rich, because otherwise they'll invite you back and repay you. You call the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And the reward you have will be on Resurrection Day. And the apostle has to be very careful as he responds to the Philippians to keep this giving and receiving away from both the master and dependence category, as well as the so-called friendship category of the Roman Empire. He's creating a new category through the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Christian giving as an act of love for God and people with no strings attached, where the only return you're looking for is the glory of God. Having said this, he still uses the language of the marketplace to demonstrate that there's a connection between how you're living with your money, or God's money, and the reward on Resurrection Day. Even Jesus speaks of being rewarded on Resurrection Day. How you live matters. The difference is this. The reward is only possible because of the empowering and enabling grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's not a reward for digging things up out of your own heart, but a gracious reward for responding to God's generosity by imitating Him. So let's look at Christian giving, especially missionary work like this. Investments and dividends. What each puts into it and what each gets out of it. And when you do this, you can see that Christian partnership in the work of the Lord is in mind here. God doesn't just adopt sinners as children and heirs, but makes them partners in the family business, so to speak. One commentator tells the story of wandering through an airport and noticing how one airline had dealt with labor union strike. They decided to make all employees part owners. So, according to the posters, it's an owner who's flying you in the cockpit, an owner who's serving you food in your seat, and an owner who's handling your baggage. No one can say, I just work here. Everyone has to say, I'm a part owner. There's buy-in. And missionary labor is God's family business in which He involves His people as junior partners and heirs, not because we have so much to offer, but because He gives us what He gives us so that we can give it for His kingdom. Let's consider first then missionaries like the Apostle Paul and the Lord's servants. What do they invest? Well, the Philippians saw what Paul invested. Imprisonment, false accusations, a beating and being asked to leave town. A heavy price, lost comfort, reputation and freedom. One Sri Lankan missionary tells the story of being constantly on call. In that part of the world, pastors and missionaries can expect to be assaulted, falsely accused, have stones thrown at them and their homes, their children to be bullied at school, and to labor much with relatively few conversions. Do you think it's always easy for the Lord's servants to be always on call, to be always ready for every kind of distress? You have to take up your cross daily. But they also saw the Apostle Paul do his work with joy. He witnessed to Lydia and her friends at the side of the river. He sang for joy in midnight in the prison where the jailer fell on his knees and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He wrote this epistle with joy and thanksgiving, delighting in doing his work for Christ. Even in prison, chapter 1, he had written, "Christ is preached and therein do I rejoice." This reward of joy in the service of Christ is no small thing. And it makes all the sacrifice of His servants seem light by comparison. Excuse me. This is what Paul invested. And what did he receive as his dividend? Well, the gospel partnership of the Philippians. And you'll notice the tone of joy and delight through this letter as proof of how much this meant to Paul. He rejoices in the support of the Philippians. Why? Because it shows they're battling for the sake of the same gospel. They're praying for him. They're supporting him so that he doesn't have to work with his hands for his food and instead can spend all his time sharing the gospel. But best of all, Paul rejoices to see the spiritual fruits of Christian love and giving in their lives. He sees in their gift that they're becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant who laid aside the public display of his glory and took the form of a servant to save the lost. Paul's not after their money. He wants their Christian character. Those are his real wages, to see spiritual fruit in the lives of the Philippians. When I began preaching as a student myself, I remember it was the first summer that I had started preaching, and I remember telling my dad of having been made a blessing to some of the people listening, and they were quite emotional after the service as they shared the encouragement they'd received. And my dad said to me, "You get a check after the service, but your real wages are when you notice that the Word of God has been blessed to people's hearts." That is true. But what then about the supporting Philippians and supporting churches of missionaries today? What do they invest? In the case of the Philippians, it's clear. Prayer, sure. Encouragement. Sending Epaphroditus at great risk and expense to deliver their gift and look after the apostle for them, yes. But also their financial resources. And sometimes as comfortable Western Christians, we get uncomfortable with this truth. But Jesus insists on being the master of your MasterCard too. If Christ is not Lord of your finances, and if you don't enjoy giving to support the Lord's work, especially missionary work, something is wrong spiritually. Even if you have very little money, you can still give something to the Lord's work. The Vietnamese and Philippians are living proof. Jesus himself told the parable of the widow's mite. The disciples are watching the collection box at the entrance of the temple, and they're seeing some large donations, and they're impressed. And Jesus points out to them, "You're watching the wrong people, boys. See that widow there? She just threw in a single copper coin. That was her entire day's living expenses for the Lord's service that day. How could this be? What can arouse such generosity? The gospel of God's grace in Christ. He pays dividends before any investments are ever made. What businessman would do that? The Philippians gave their hearts and funds to Paul because they'd first of all received God's priceless gift. Paul in chapter 1 and 7 had said to them, "You share with me in grace, the grace of God." God sent the Christ of chapter 2 to humble himself to the cross for sinners, chief sinners like Paul. God heavily invested in the gospel, giving his own dear son. What more could he give? Giving his Holy Spirit to live and work and purify and make his people more holy and more like Jesus Christ. God has made you, believer in Jesus, his fellow heir with Christ. He made you his son as well as his partner in the family business, so to speak. Not because he can't get along without you, but because he delights in being gracious to you and giving you to share his joy in being generous to other people. Without his constant help, nothing you do for his kingdom would make a difference. But he still calls his people, such people, fellow workers with Christ. This is the miracle of grace. What were the dividends God gave the Philippians and that he still gives his giving people now? Well, first, God gives fruit to credit the account of the Philippians. Just imagine a little boy helping his mother carry in a bag of groceries. Some of them are heavy, the ones with the milk jugs in them. He can't lift them by himself, not if he's 3 or 4. He gets in the way more than he helps, but there's that little hand on the bag toddling along. You let that little hand hold the bag with you. You praise him for being your big helper. It's the generosity of God. But Proverbs 19, verse 17, pictures another way in which God pays dividends to those who invest in his kingdom. Proverbs 19, 17, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him." Now, health and wealth preachers abuse such texts. They tell you, if you give to my ministry, God will make you happy, wealthy, and rich. And then they'll trot up some person who said, "Yeah, I thought I couldn't afford it, and I gave, and now look at the mansion I live in." Such false gospels fall apart. When you think of Paul in the Roman jail who had to say, I can be content when I haven't had a square meal in days, as well as when I'm eating well. God pays these dividends in installments, some in this life, not always financially, but always spiritually. What joy the Philippians had as they supported Paul. They heard his joy. They heard of churches being built or planted, of letters being written, of the advance of the gospel even in a jail cell. And as Paul wrote, they could realize, we've been part of this. God has allowed us to participate in the advance of his kingdom. Most of the return, though, comes on judgment day, when God forgets not even a single cup of cold water given to a child or person in need in his name. All other investments burn when this world burns with fire to be cleansed at Christ's return. But investments in the kingdom of God pay eternal dividends through the miracle of grace. The widow's mite will be duly acknowledged then. What a challenge that is for you and I. Be honest now with God and with yourself. How does your giving measure up in this light? The government may make it so that we have to give a lot more for Christian education within a few weeks. But it's not just that. It's the Lord's work around the world. How does your giving measure up? With modern banking technology, you know, you can summarize all your online financial data with a push of a couple of buttons. How does your spending for the kingdom of God compare to your spending for fast food, the stock market, or information technologies and the latest electronic gadgets? You and I need to audit our investments by kingdom accounting criteria. Remember Jesus' parable of the rich fool? He made a strategic business plan in which God and the love of others had no real place. And it was cut short by death, and God said to him, "You fool." But it's also possible now to give for selfish reasons that really have nothing to do with love for other people or for God. For example, if I give lots of money or tell people I'm giving money, they'll praise me and they'll tell me I'm wonderful. They'll tell me, you're the best. If I give lots of money, then I can influence the policies and practices of the places I give to. I can start to tell them how to spend it. If I give lots of money, I'll feel good about myself. And people will tell me, you're making a difference. These are all selfish motives that stain the beautiful act of Christian giving. That's why the New Testament says this, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't blow a trumpet and say, boy, it's so nice to give to so-and-so. Spiritual giving should all be about God. And someone says, but if God makes believers business partners in the family business through Christ, then what does God invest and what does God get out of it? And that's our last point, spiritual worship. God invests everything. What God spends in Christ has been mentioned several times already in this sermon, and I don't need to detail it now. But in giving Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners and the head of His church, God has invested everything He is and everything He has. What riches! Who has ever invested more? God's wealth is so great it makes the richest billionaire in the planet seem poorer than Africa's poorest orphan street children suffering with AIDS. Isn't that why Paul works to persuade the comfortable Corinthians to open their narrow hearts and their fat wallets by speaking of Jesus Christ? He even ends his discussion of collections in that letter like this. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. His gift too wonderful to put into words. And the apostle in Philippians 4:19 says it this way, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This goes so far beyond money that it is staggering. The problem with health and wealth preachers who use Christianity to enrich themselves is that they're satisfied with far too little. And that little, even if it looks like a mansion or a private jet now, is pocket change compared to what they could have had if they became honest fishers of men rather than fishers of money. Here are all the things money cannot buy. It can buy companionship, but not friendship. Medicine, but not health. It can buy worries and fears about how to hang on to what you have, but not the reassurance that you can't lose what you have. Security systems, but not security. Protection, but not life. Possessions, but not happiness. It can buy influence, but not truth. It can't buy talent, manners, or love. A heart set on riches needs to be freed from the lie that safety can be built on things so flimsy as the inventory on a balance sheet. But note the riches of what God promises to His people, to you, believer in Jesus. He promises that all your needs, not everything you want, all your needs will be met. Not even a billionaire can say that. All your needs. Spiritual, emotional, eternal, in life and in death, in loss and in gain, in joy and in sorrow. How can God make a promise like that? You know, when we as people make promises, they do sound somewhat empty, don't they? Someone can say, if there's ever anything I can do for you, don't hesitate to let me know. Now, it sounds really nice. But humanly speaking, there are limits, and we all know. Someone can say, I give you a blank check. You fill in the amount. There is such a thing as you filling in too much. But not with God. He promises to take care of all the needs of His children in this present world. And He promises to supply the riches of unending eternal life. Resurrection life. For the Christ crucified in shame on a Roman cross is sitting at God's right hand, preparing to make a new world. God invests and promises all this. And notice the measure of His investment. According to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's far different than saying out of His riches. Out of would mean some of. But according to means reaching up to, as far as, all the way up to, His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You can't outspend such riches. There are oceans of comfort, infinite comfort, encouragement, mercy, help, and grace, according to the fullness of God. My God shall supply all your need, the apostle cries out. He'll take care of you no matter what. That's what God invests. How can there be any such thing as a stingy Christian in light of an investing God? But what dividends does God receive? He gets the glory due His name. Verse 18 describes this using three different words from the sacrificial system of the temple. The sacrifices of praise and repentance. They smell beautiful to God. He loves it. Now, a burning art animal carcass doesn't evoke such delight in you and I. Perhaps a steak sizzling on a grill might. And God, of course, was not pleased by burning animals as such, but by the loving favor and the trusting reliance on His grace and the praise for His goodness and generosity that the sincere worshiper displays in those sacrifices. God gets the glory due His name. What a wonder. God who says, I get enough glory from worshiping angels and cherubim, creates worshipers through Christ who stand amazed at the grace of redemption. God, who could have invented or created a new human race by just saying, let there be, redeems a fallen one. God, who is glorified by punishing sinners forever in hell for their sins, says, but that's not good enough for me. I want to save many of them too. I want to make them heirs with Christ. I want to pour out on them my riches so that they would become worshipers, so that they would delight in me, so that I might have their friendship. God calls Abraham his friends, and in Psalm 25 speaks of his friendship with all who fear him. And that's where Paul wants the Philippians to end. Paul is very personal. My God, verse 19. My God has always supplied everything I've really needed. And He will supply yours too. I know by experience, Paul says, that God is faithful. But he also speaks in verse 20 like this. Our God. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever. It's all about God. God who invested according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And God who is glorified according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God who considers Himself amply repaid when He sees His saved children gather round Him in heaven and live on the new earth and enjoy being His heirs. A God like that is worth worshiping with heart, soul, mind, and strength, with your wallet as well as with your psalter. You think so? Do you do so? Maybe you delay your conversion or repentance and kingdom living because you want to invest in you for a while first. I want to invest, you say, in my sinful pleasures and in selfishness, and in getting some of this world's goods first, and when I get a little older, and when I think I need to draw on God's riches, then I'll join in. But for now, I'm going to live for the kingdom of me. What utter poverty compared to such a Christ. How can you live with such poverty? You could die like the rich fool in Jesus' parable, exposing the business plan of your life as the bankrupt folly that it is. But while there's still time, bend the knee before this Jesus Christ. Confess Him as Lord of your wallet and of your heart and of your soul and of your mind. Consider God's riches and glory by Christ Jesus until your heart melts. And you too want to cry out in adoration. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever, including everything I have and am now. Amen.